Thank you, brother. You are my hiding place. Let's take our Bibles and we will be in 2 Timothy. And our young ones can slip out for your time in the Word. If you're kindergarten age and younger, you have a special Bible study prepared for you. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, said the psalmist. And that's our cry collectively. Oh, how we love your law. I'm so thankful that the Lord has given gifts to His church, gifted individuals who can handle the Scriptures. I appreciate Scott and Dave and Matt and on the Sundays ministering the Scriptures, and then Jack on a Wednesday. We're blessed, and I appreciate those who enter into the ministry of studying and preparing and proclaiming. And even as Dave was praying, thank you for being a church that loves to hear the Word. It's a blessing to be a part of a fellowship like that. Sometimes I wonder if we realize what we have in the Scriptures. And some of you, as you go on vacations in the summers and you visit other churches, one of the things I come back is just realizing more and more what we have here. God has done something here, is doing something. We're just so blessed. So it's good to be together as we come to the Scriptures now. We're continuing our journey through this wonderful little epistle of 2 Timothy, and this morning we come to the middle of chapter 3. I want to read the entire chapter so we get the context, but we will be looking at verses 6 through 13, starting in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As far as gospel opportunities go, this is a tremendous time to be alive. We see the need for the gospel everywhere we look now. There was a time in our nation's past when there was a veneer of Christianity that covered the country. That veneer has cracked. It's gone. So now what we see is gospel opportunity everywhere we look. William Penn said in 1681, if you're not governed by God, you will be ruled by tyrants. The Constitution of the New England Confederation in 1643 said, whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace. We've come a long way since 1643. That is not the sentiment of the public opinion, the public thought right now in our country. The Mayflower Compact, 1620. In the name of God, amen, havingly undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, do solemnly and mutually in the presence of God covenant and combine ourselves together. Even George Washington in 1789 makes this Thanksgiving Day proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will and be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection, aid, and favors, I do assign and recommend Thursday, the 26th of November, that we may unite and render unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care. We've come a long way. That's our past. We thank God for our past as a nation. But now we're a different nation. We have different things happening around us. And I think that what we have in front of us in this letter that Paul wrote to 2 Timothy is being a timely piece of counsel given to us by our loving Father for how to navigate in a world like we face today. I've entitled this message, Straight Talk About Ministering in the Last Days. I say straight talk because Paul doesn't mince words when we open this letter. Straight talk. But mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. That's what I think is that's straight talk. Mark this. Know this for certain. There, not might be, there will be, not frustrating, no, there will be terrible times, perilous times, says the AV, in the last days. The last days of what? The last days of this age. The last days of this time period between the Messiah's first and second coming. We have been living in the last days since Christ returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. This time period is, these are the last days before Messiah comes and sets up His kingdom. And we are in this time period. Paul was in it, we are in it, and he's describing what will be true in these last days. Well, what's happening in these last days, Paul was facing, and he writes about, he's sitting in a dungeon in Rome. He's writing to his dear friend Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Timothy's shrinking back. It's difficult to live for Jesus when the world is hostile. Timothy needed some encouragement. So Paul writes in chapter 3 and basically says, Timothy, don't be surprised at what's happening. Don't be blown away by the hostility that the world vents at Christianity. This is the way men will be in this period, these last days. There will be terrible times. And the reason, Timothy, he wants him to know and us today to know is because people have a misdirected love, as we saw in our last study together. They love themselves, verse 2. They love money. They love pleasure, verse 4, instead of loving God, verse 4. Well, the question for us now is how are we supposed to live as we navigate through this time period? And there's basically one command given in this section. You saw it as I read at the end of verse 5, have nothing to do with them. And this command launches us into the first responsibility we have as we live, as we minister in this time period, in these last days. We're to avoid something. And then after we avoid, we're to follow something. So avoid, verses 6 to 9, follow, verses 10 to 13. The two main thoughts of this very, I think, timely passage. In fact, God's people are just doing a lot of talking right now, but what's going on in the world? And this text tells us what's happening and how to respond to it. We need to be avoiding, we need to be following, and in that order. First of all, we must avoid. What must or who must we avoid? We were introduced to them in verse 6 when he says, they are the kind who. And he goes back into the first part of chapter 3 and describes some people. When we looked at this section in our last time together, we thought of it as a description of the world, and it is. But now we learn that this description of the world is also a description of some religious people. It's sort of like friendly fire. Of course, when you're in a war, you have a known enemy. You fight against your enemy. But one of the very real hazards in warfare is that you're not just fighting against the enemy. Sometimes you go down because of what's called friendly fire. Those that are on your side of the line are firing against the enemy or against the enemy, and sometimes their own are hit. I have that in mind here as I read this verse 5, where there's some not-so-friendly fire happening when he says in verse 5 that there are people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. So the world is the enemy in terms of God and our mission field as we go after them with the message that can save them. So the world is there. But now we find out that there are those that are on the side of godliness, or so it seems, that are against the world, but not really against the world. And Paul writes about this influence, this not-so-friendly fire, we'll call it. What plagues the church, of course, is the world. We're not to love the world system, 1 John 2:16. But now we see there's another, even more subtle enemy. It's godliness, sort of. It's religion, sort of. Paul warns Timothy that the church will be under attack by people who say they believe in God and promote a form of godliness. They're just like the people described in verses 2 through 5. And yet, they're religious. How do they undermine the ministry of the true and living God? Paul wants us to think about their tactics and then their outcome. Their tactics, we see in verses 6 through 8, and we're told they do four basic things. First of all, they creep. They creep. Verse 6, for of this sort of those are they who creep into houses, says the King James translation. I like that. It's the word communicates what they do. They creep. They don't come up and knock on the door and say, here, I'm here to attack the true gospel of Jesus Christ. No, they creep. They come, they enter, they worm their way into homes, says the NIV. Jude warned about these kinds of individuals in Jude verse 4 when he says that they secretly slip in among you. Paul says they creep in, they worm their way in. This is a very subtle enemy. He comes across like he's one of us, a Jesus follower, but not really. And notice where he shows up. He worms his way into homes. That's interesting. You drop your guard when you're at home. And that's where he comes, to your kitchen table, to the recliner in your den, to your front porch where you're on your lawn chair. This is where this enemy comes. That's a peculiar place for an enemy of Jesus to attack. Not in the public arena, but in the privacy of your own home. You wouldn't think that he would have a fighting chance in your home. But he does, because he doesn't seem to be fighting when he comes. He seems to be a friend. He worms his way into your life. And to what intent? What do they aim to do? Well, they creep and they capture, the next word that Paul uses here. They creep so they can then capture. They have a deadly intent. Who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, or lead captive silly women, says the AB. Now, please don't throw anything at Paul. He's not a chauvinist. When he's describing silly women here, he's not suggesting that all women are like this. He's not suggesting that men can't be like this. He's not suggesting that women alone are susceptible to the wiles of the false teachers of the gospel. Keep in mind that in Paul's day, women had a very low status in society. That made them particularly susceptible to the smooth-talking, persuasive teacher who would worm his way into the home. Now, what's Paul describing here? We don't know other than what's right here. But what we know here and what we know from other texts helps us conjecture that there were apparently in Ephesus, where Paul was serving, some, shall we call them, religious charlatans? They did not believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ that we've been singing about this morning. They certainly didn't preach that gospel. They preached Jesus, apparently, but a Jesus that was mixed with other false ideas that they manufactured or perhaps inherited from other religious systems. Probably some sort of a Jesus plus legalism mixture. That is, you believe in Jesus and then you live a really good life and we'll give you some good things to think about that will help you in that life. And you put that together and God will accept you into heaven someday. Probably something like that. And why are they proclaiming that kind of message? Well, their aim, Paul says, is to capture, that's the word, to capture unsuspecting, vulnerable people. Capture, a word that means to take prisoners of war. They're trying to proselytize church members. They're going into churches. They actually join churches, apparently. And they're trying to get people to follow them. And then they'll turn this church into something that it's not. Or take them out and start something else that's not a true gospel-centered church. Their methods are very sneaky. They come in the back door. They're secretive. And apparently they made their home visits when the men were gone. Sort of the divide and conquer approach. Again, notice their target. Verse 6 at the end says, "Weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires." There's an interpretation issue that we have to face. I won't spend much time on it. I think you can probably go either way with this. Is the weak-willed women, comma, and then what follows, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, is that talking about the weak-willed women, or is that talking about those who are trying to get at the weak-willed women, these false teachers? It looks to me as if the verse 6 would indicate that who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires is describing the women that these false teachers go after. So they go after particularly women that are loaded down with guilt from their past, things in their life that they just can't seem to get past. And they're also struggling with these evil desires, all kinds of them, in fact, he says. This is a person who's very susceptible to a false teacher, a person who has professed faith in Jesus, but is loaded down with sin because they live by their fleshly desires. They haven't grown to the point and understand progressive sanctification, which, by the way, Dave's message on that was so helpful to us. I listened to that online. If you've not learned about progressive sanctification, about how to put off sin and put on righteousness, you're like this person here he's describing. You have professed faith in Jesus, but not much has changed yet. You've got this past that plagues you, sins in your pre-Christ era, or sins in your, now that you followed Christ era, that you're not dealing with. You've got this guilt and these fleshly desires that you're still feeding because you haven't learned to put off the old and put on the new. This person is very ripe for this kind of a false teacher. If you say you believe in Jesus, but refuse to put off your sin by His power, you are in lots of trouble, and this is one of the particular troubles that's at the forefront. Just like these silly women laden down with sins who are morally weak, probably referring to sexual sin, just from the language here, and the fact that they're led away with various lusts, or literally many colored lusts. A person who refuses to deal with sin in his or her life and who consequently wrestles with guilt because of that sin, which is a good thing, a wake-up call that I need the living God, then becomes fair game for a religious racketeer, a cultist. And do you know why? Because when the smooth talker comes into the house, he flowers some flattery. He plays on the person's guilt. He offers a quick and easy solution. Well, you don't need to struggle with that anymore. Just do this, this, and this. And then it's not long before this person grabs a hold and gives loyalty to this person that has offered them this quick solution and eventually gives them their money and their service and perhaps their life. And remember, all this is done in the name of religion that's attached to Jesus. You say, that doesn't really happen. It's happened ever since the first century. I found this illustration from Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a church leader born about 75 years after Paul wrote this. So Irenaeus, born around, I think, 150 A.D. And he becomes a leader in the church there in the second century. And he draws a vivid picture of the methods of this kind of teacher in his own day. You know, removed 100 years from when Paul wrote this. Now, he's talking about something later, but this story certainly could have been told in Paul's day, I think. He says, there was a certain heretic called Marcus who dealt in magic. He devotes himself specially to women and those such as are well-bred and elegantly attired and of great wealth. He tells such women that by his spells and incantations he can enable them to prophesy. The woman protests that she's never done so and cannot do so. He says, open your mouth. Speak whatever occurs to you, and you shall prophesy. The woman, thrilled to the heart, does so, and is deluded into thinking that she can prophesy. She then makes the effort to reward Marcus, not only by the gift of her possessions, in which way he has collected a very large fortune, but also by yielding up to him her person, desiring in every way to be united to him, that she may become altogether one with him. That's in the second century. Now that happens and has happened since then, and it happens in our own day. Heretics worming their way into homes via television, social media, knocking on the door. There's so many ways they come right into our homes. They get a tughold on our hearts. They offer us something. And then thirdly, they confuse. Verse 7 says they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. The truth is what's at stake here. God is truth. He's revealed truth to the world in His Word. What are we supposed to do with the truth? We saw back in 2:25 that we're supposed to come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's what these false teachers never do, nor will they allow their individuals under their influence. They refuse to acknowledge the truth, verse 7, and verse 8 will say they flat out oppose the truth. But what's so deceptive is that they're always learning the truth. They're always learning the truth. Paul specifically says they're always learning, but this learning never results in putting your foot down and saying, I affirm that to be so. Some people, like the false teachers in verse 7, are constantly learning truth, sort of like a hobby. But it never really comes to grips here. Learning truth is not enough. I must affirm truth and then by God's grace live out that truth, live in light of that truth. So, just to camp for a moment on one application, if I'm a business owner, I must let the principles of God's truth impact the way I run my business. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, therefore, owns this business. If I work for somebody else, I must allow God's truth to impact my attitude towards my boss, towards my fellow workers. I must allow God's truth to shape the way I do life. Every facet of it, from my thoughts to my hobbies to the way I spend my money. This is what it means to be Christian. We are Christ followers. We follow Him. We honor Him. The truth that He's given us. Do teach these things to those that are my disciples, He says in Matthew 28:20. We now follow His truth, His teaching. But not for these pseudo-Christians Paul's describing. They creep, they capture, they confuse, and then they corrupt. They corrupt. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Paul uses an illustration now from history to depict the kinds of people that we're to avoid. Jannes and Jambres, who are these individuals? Well, you won't find their names in your Bibles. They probably are in your Bibles, just not by name. Paul knew who they were, and so did Timothy. There was a well-known first century Jewish legend that said Jannes and Jambres were two of Pharaoh's magicians. You remember that story. Back in Exodus 7, God says, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. So Moses appears before Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh resists, and then out come Pharaoh's magician. So Moses begins to do miracles to get Pharaoh's attention. This contest ensues. Well, Moses casts Aaron's rod down. It turns into a serpent. The magicians do likewise. Moses turns the water into blood. The magicians do the same thing, interestingly. Moses brings out the frogs. Well, the magicians do the same thing with their incantations. They resist God's man Moses by imitating him until they reach, I don't know the significance of this, and maybe you can figure this out, until they reach the miracle of the lice, and they cannot repeat that one. They can't reproduce that one. Well, these are the two men, or at least two of the magicians, that are opposing Moses, this Jannes and Jambres. Satan's strategy does not change. He is sly and powerful, but he's not novel. His strategy has been the same since Genesis 3. His ministers corrupt the truth by imitating it. They try to look orthodox. They try to do, in fact, they do what every preacher does. They do what I'm doing. They do what I'm doing when I come to your homes, when I visit with you, when we sit down. They say, praise God. They pray. They talk about the situations in your life. They talk about solutions that for your life. They try to sound like the true preacher. They talk about the truth. They even learn the truth. They talk about the latest book they're reading that maybe we're reading. But in their hearts, they don't put their foot down and say, I believe that. They don't affirm truth. To the contrary, they resist the truth. Now, what would cause somebody to do this? What's their problem? Paul says they have a mind problem and a faith problem. Did you see that in the text? First, they have a mind problem. They're men of depraved minds. A.B. says they have corrupt minds. Sin affects a person's mind, his ability to think. My prayer for our country is, Lord, give us people who fear you. Because Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have people that fear God leading your country, then you have craziness. You don't have wisdom. So what we need is wisdom. And so to get wisdom, you need people that fear God. So, but you find here, here's a person now, he does not fear the true and living God. He doesn't affirm the truth about the true and living God. His mind, it doesn't work the way God intended it to work. He's been affected by the sin that he's inherited, and he thinks in ways that are displeasing to God. He has a depraved mind. Secondly, these individuals have a faith problem. He says, does Paul, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, the NIV, or reprobate, King James says, reprobate concerning the faith. The word reprobate means not, smaller word for not, and pleasing, not standing the test, hence counterfeit. A person who is reprobate in the faith is one who has made a profession of faith. They're a man of the cloth. They belong to the religion, in this case, Christianity even. But it's inauthentic, and the test of time shows it to be the case. Their faith is not genuine. This is sort of a surprise, I think, when you become a new believer. And maybe you're a new believer, and you're like, well, you mean a person can say they're a Christian and not be a Christian? Yes, the Bible's real clear about this. In fact, in even stronger language, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, will say over in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to Christians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Not everybody that says they're a Christian truly is a Christian. Well, here are the tactics of the false teachers. They see them again. Creep, capture, confuse, and corrupt. And why do we need to know this? Because we're supposed to avoid them. We're supposed to avoid them. We're not to have fellowship. We're not to have a bond with this type of person. Have nothing to do with them, verse 5 says. He's not talking here about your lost, unsaved neighbor. He's talking about those who are going after followers of Jesus. Have nothing to do with them. You don't buy their books. You don't read their blogs. You don't sit down at fellowship with them. You have nothing to do with them because they're after your soul. You say, well, maybe to win a place at the table, we should adjust our message and we should... No. For many reasons, we shouldn't do that. The one that Paul gives next in verse 9 is because of their outcome. He says in verse 9, they will not get very far. Because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Christians are so prone to accept those that say they're Christian in order maybe to reach the world more effectively. No, we have nothing to do with those that he's been describing, even if they call themselves Christians, for a very practical reason. They're not going to last very long. For those of us that have the gray hair, we've been around long enough to see, those that attack Christianity, they're sort of like, the match in the pile of straw. And then they're gone, and then there's another one that raises up, and then there's another one. They don't last very long. There's no substance to them. So just when we get on the bandwagon, maybe we should learn from, they're gone. Paul says, no, have nothing to do with them. Their outcome is they will not succeed, and their folly will be made known. There's times throughout history when it seemed like the heretics would win. Frankly, it's discouraging to hear the statistics of the massive growth of cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. But just keep in mind, falsehood is fashionable, but only for a season. Error will spread and be popular, but only for a little time. And it will die out, and then there will be a new form of it. In the end, verse 9 holds true. They will not get very far, and their folly will be clear to everyone. God will preserve His truth in His true church. I spent time last weekend with Romanian pastor Benny and his wife Ioana. Sherry and I were with them up in Wisconsin. They were visiting the Schrocks. And it was interesting as we were sitting around the fire on Saturday night, campfire, just talking about just what God's up to. And questions were asked about what's happening in Romania. And he was very open with us about the Romanians faced a great foe for decades, an atheistic system known as communism. It was a tremendous foe. That foe is gone pretty much in Romania. But he said, there are a couple of other foes that we face now. One is materialism, which of course we face here. It's an equal threat, more subtle to the American church, any church. But the other, he says, we're facing now is the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church. You could see facility after facility all over that country and throughout Eastern Europe. You'll see crosses. You'll hear the name of Jesus. But the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church is a tremendous challenge to those who are trying to preach the gospel of Christ and reach people for Christ in villages like where Benny and Ioana are serving. But they will not get very far, says Paul. And their folly will be clear to everyone. I like the way Corrie Ten Boom put it. If you look at the world, you'll be depressed. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. That's right. This morning, we're coming to a passage that's describing what's happening in the world and what some in the name of religion are doing with the world and trying to do in the church. And our focus now is look to Christ. That's where the hope comes. These are great days to minister the gospel. We need to do some avoiding. There's some things we stay away from. But our attention is now on following. Following whom? We turn the corner in the text and come to verse 10. And Paul now says, okay, not everybody's like that. You can become pessimistic and cynical that everybody that's not here is... No, that wouldn't be the right response. Follow the Christ-honoring minister. In this case, Paul points to himself. Strong contrast in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. And Timothy knew absolutely. Paul wanted him, however, to go beyond what he knew just intellectually from the past and to think about it. Timothy, I want you to think about me. I want you to think about my life as it represents the true gospel minister. So let's do that together. Let's consider Paul's standard. You, however, know. Timothy, there are dangerous religious people who are a threat to the church, who creep and capture and confuse and corrupt. But as for you, Timothy, you know. Not everybody's like that. You know that you're called to belong to a different sort. You know that you have a God-given standard. You know it because you saw the model in front of you. And I want to remind you what you saw, Timothy. And this is our standard, brothers and sisters. These are our people. Paul calls attention to seven marks of the standard that he set. First of all, he says, you know about my teaching, my doctrine, my instruction. Timothy, of course, was Paul's disciple, Paul the mentor, Timothy the mentoree. You go back to chapter 1, and we saw in verse 13, Paul says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Paul had taught Timothy again and again. Chapter 2 and verse 2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Paul labored to teach the churches under his care with sound doctrine. Timothy knew that. He knew that Paul was never trying to be flashy and flamboyant. Paul never tried to entertain the churches. He never used his charisma to get a following like the false teachers did. He went in and spoke the truth and graciously gave the truth, no matter what the response. This is our standard as well. You know my teaching. Secondly, you know my way of life, my manner of life. God calls every Christian to be different from the world, to be distinct. We're called to live a holy life. We're to reflect God's holy character by our lifestyle. We must verify our teaching by our behavior. Paul did just that. Paul could say to Timothy, you know what I practiced, and you know that I practiced what I preached. There was no distinction. This is our standard, too. These are our people. These are the people that we rally behind. I think about, my heart's been thinking a lot about Pleasant Green Baptist this weekend. They're celebrating 150 years as a church there. Pastor Parker and Pat, I thank God for them because they love Jesus Christ and they're trying to make a difference in that community. That congregation's trying to make Christ known there. Dr. Charles Ware is there speaking right now this morning. I thank God for that man. We have people that are our people because we know their teaching. We know their way of life. Thirdly, we know their purpose. Paul says, you know my purpose. I like the way Wearsby described Paul. Paul was a servant, not a celebrity. Paul was a servant, not a celebrity. He's a man driven by purpose. He said in Acts 20:24, none of those things move me that I might finish my course in the ministry I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, he knew why he was alive, why he was on planet Earth. When his feet hit the floor in the morning, he knew that he had something to accomplish that day, and he knew what it was. His aim was simple, to know Jesus Christ better and to make him better known to other people. That's why he lived. Everyone who knew him knew that about him. You knew about his purpose. Timothy, you know my purpose. I wonder if people can say that about us. Can they say, if they asked about, what is Brad's purpose in life? Would people know instantly, I know why he lives. It's apparent. I see it whenever I'm around him, whenever he talks. If they asked, I know why you're here. Your purpose is clear to me. Paul could say, they knew. You know, Timothy. This is the standard for us. There should be no question in people's minds as to our purpose. And if there's anything in our life that's a distraction from that standard, then we're approachable because we don't want anything to distract. And because we're sinners, there will always be plenty of things that could distract from that, which is why we need each other and we need the kind of one anothering where we confront and help one another. You know, fourthly, my faith, he says. Paul lived by faith, not by sight. He had a reputation for being a man of faith. This is our standard. We are to follow this. So, ask yourself this morning as we look into the mirror of the sand, am I known as being a person of faith? Do people know, here's how I use the word trust, do people know that I trust God? So you're having some financial problems in your home right now. Do your children see you when the bills aren't budging very well? Do your children see you and your spouse bowing your heads together and turning these bills over to the Lord, knowing that He's going to take care of them. Is that what they see? Or do they see, well, you did this with that and you did this with that. Well, if you wouldn't have bought this. What do they see when we have financial troubles? Do they see our trust in the one who's given us all we have? Paul could say, he's not being a braggart. He's just honestly sharing what's in his life by the grace of God. Timothy, you know my faith. You know all the things we faced, and you saw again and again, my response was, I know God's in control. I know God will provide. I know God will open a door. This faith, of course, is not something we manufacture. It is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. So when people see this faith in us, it just gives us another occasion to say, praise God for His grace, because it's not there naturally. It's what He's doing in me. And then he says, number five, you know all about my macrothumia. I mentioned the word because there's two English words that you might think are the same, but they're actually different. You know about my patience, my, AV says, long-suffering. This particular word has to do primarily with your response to people who hurt you. You choose to suffer long with them. You don't give up. Timothy, you know by God's grace that I have had a long fuse with people who have hurt me. I kept loving them. I kept showing them Christ by word and action. Can you say that this morning? Again, this is our standard as ministers of the gospel in the last days. They will criticize us. They will hurt us. They will laugh at us. They will attack us. But by God's grace, we suffer long with them. We don't throw in the towel on them. We don't treat them in like kind. We don't give up because we know where they are heading, which is where we too were once heading. Eternal destruction cut off from the living God. And then he says, you know about my agape, my love. This is the standard New Testament distinction for Christians. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have agape for one another, Jesus said in John 13. You know that I never, by the grace of God, and when I did, I made it right, Paul says, you know that I didn't respond with evil for evil. I responded with love towards people, no matter what they did to me. And then you know my, authorized version says, patience, number seven. My endurance, says the NIV. This is hypomone, or hupomone. So you've got macrothumia. This is the ability to suffer long with people. Hupomone is the ability to suffer long with circumstances. So this person, or this trait says, people hurt me, but I keep loving them. I keep going after them. This trait says, life gets hard and I don't run. I don't look for greener pastures. I stay right where God has placed me, in the circumstances He's placed me, experiencing His grace to deal with these circumstances. But I'm here. I'm engaged where God has placed me. I don't live in a dream world of only, no, I'm here. And to be here, you have to have endurance. Timothy, you know I didn't run from tough situations. If God placed me somewhere, I endured because I knew He had things for me to accomplish for Him in that place. Again, this is our standard. It's the path God calls us to follow as we minister in the last days. It's what Paul modeled. He's not boasting. He will say elsewhere, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's in 2 Corinthians, I believe. He's not ashamed to invite people to follow Him as he is following Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, you say, what happens if I follow that standard? Well, two things. In the life to come, glory. In the life to come, glory that we can't even imagine now. He'll talk about this in chapter 4. If you go over a page in verse 8, Paul will say, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who long for His appearing. The glory is coming. Suffering, the glory is coming. You live this kind of life by His grace and there will be reward and blessing. That's what's coming. But until then, there's something else the gospel minister can expect in these last days. Paul experienced it, and he talks openly about it in verse 11, and that is, consider his suffering. Persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Remember, Paul is reminding Timothy of what he already knew. You, however, know all about this. But I want you to think about it again, Timothy. Now, how did Timothy know what Paul had suffered in those cities? He knew it because he saw it firsthand. Those cities are where Timothy is from. This is his home. This is his area of the world. It was just 15 years or so before this that Timothy first met the man who is now writing this letter to him when he came to his city and proclaimed Christ. That happened during Paul's first missionary journey. You can go back if you want to check it out and to Acts 13 and 14 and read about the story there. So Paul goes to Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, 14. He preaches in a synagogue there. Then he preaches to the Gentiles. The result? Well, Acts 13, 48 says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Again, God's chosen a people from eternity past. All who were appointed for eternal life believed this message. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He knows God's got a people, and he had a people, and he brought those people to himself. Result number two? But the Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, Acts 13, 50. Hostility, anger, get rid of this man. So he leaves, he goes to Iconium. What happens there? Acts 14, 5 and 6. There was a plot afoot to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. So God used persecution to bring this man, Paul, with the message of Jesus to Timothy's hometown, Lystra. And what happens there? Acts 14, 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. So Paul fled that dangerous place and never returned, right? No. On his very next missionary venture, he goes right back, Acts 16, 1 says, which says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Well, how did that happen? He comes the first time. There are not believers in Jesus here. He comes the second time, and there's a disciple named Timothy there. What happened? It's not in the story, but you read between the lines, and I think it's this. Timothy knew it, of course. Everywhere Paul went, he suffered for Christ. I think it was Paul's response to suffering that God used to reach Timothy. Timothy is a citizen of Lystra. He's well there, seeing the angry mob stone this crazy preacher and leave him for dead, and seeing that guy get back up on his feet and go right back into the city. And then he comes back again. I mean, you have to start thinking to yourself if you're at all, and Timothy certainly was, he had been raised in the Scriptures, his mother and grandmother taught him the Scriptures. If you're thinking at all biblically, something about this guy that I want. So when he comes back into his life and he says, I'm going to be going to other places, tell people about Jesus. The church speaks well of Timothy, and Timothy's like, I'll go, and I know what I'm getting into. I'll go. It's not just the suffering that he knew. Paul says at the end of verse 11, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Timothy, I want you to remember that too, because I think you've forgotten it now as you're growing timid. Remember, yes, we suffer, but every time the Lord delivers us, he's with us. He stands with us. He helps us. Wiersbe gives us this food for thought. I wonder how Paul would match up with today's concept of a Christian leader. He would probably fail miserably. If he applied for service with a modern mission board, would he be accepted? He had a prison record. He had a physical affliction. He stirred up problems just about every place he visited. He was poor. He didn't cater to the rich, yet God used him. And we are being blessed today because Paul was faithful. It's true. Now, watch what Paul does next. After reminding Timothy of his suffering, he invites Timothy and us to consider the implications. In verses 12 and 13, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Two implications. We must prepare for suffering. It's coming. Everyone, he says, not some, all. We must prepare for suffering, and we must prepare for the increase of evil. Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, he says. Now, when should we tell people that being a Christian involves this suffering and threat of deception? Should we wait until after they've walked with Christ for a while and then spring it on them? This is often what happens. We'll do anything to get people to join our church, and then we spring, oh, you're going to have to suffer some things. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus told them right up front, Matthew 10:38. If you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. It'll be worth it because you gain the greatest treasure of all in the end. You gain me. But all who will follow me will suffer persecution. God does some amazing things. I didn't talk to Joe. I don't know how he happened to pick the song right before I came up the offertory. He played The Hiding Place. I associate that song with Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom, I've been thinking about her since Dave sent me an email this week with some Corrie Ten Boom quotes. I love Corrie Ten Boom. What a wonderful... She follows Christ at a very difficult time in the 1930s. Nazism is spreading, and so she and her family are protecting Jews from being sent to the concentration camp. She's arrested. She's thrown into the concentration camp. She watches her sister die in the concentration camp. So that's the person who says this. I love this quote. If God sends us on stony paths, he provides strong shoes. If God sends us on stony paths, he provides strong shoes. I don't know why God does what he does. You've prayed for me as a church so many times for my migraines. This earlier in the week, I was battling them. I cried out to God many times for relief from the pain, as you've asked many times. No, it just has to go its course. But Tuesday night, I just cried out, Lord, I don't want to take the powerful medicine again. Would you just take the pain away? And he did. And I went to sleep. I don't know why God does what he does in your life. Some of you have been crying out to him. And he's saying, I want you to trust me in the pain, the suffering, the challenge. I want you to trust me. Or I want you to ask me and I'll take it away. He can do either one. He did for Paul. And the gospel is what sustains us. And we ask these three questions as we conclude. What place did I give, number one? What place did I give the gospel in the past week? As Paul penned this letter, the gospel is forefront in his mind. He loved the gospel. He believed it. He preached it. He wrote about it. He discipled men to proclaim it. He suffered for it. He will shortly die for it. He's writing this letter to Timothy to urge him, get in the game, Timothy, for the gospel. Train men to make it known. There's no message like the gospel. And I thought, how could we conclude a service without celebrating the gospel? The gospel, in the beginning, God. The gospel's about God. It begins with God. It's all about God. This is God's world. He made it. He made it for his purposes. But herein lies the problem. He made a world for his purposes, and in the beginning, this world turned from him. The first man and woman turned from him. They went their own way. And every man and woman since has done the same. We have sinned. We are lawbreakers. We are trespassers in God's world. And for this, we deserve the just punishment of eternal destruction, separated from God in the lake of fire. We were born into this world heading for that eternal punishment under God's just wrath, condemned, and we would be there forever. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again on the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the gospel. The question I'm asking you, my fellow Christians, is what place did you give that message in the past 7 days? Did you praise God for it? Did you begin your day marveling at it? Did you end your day marveling at it? Did you look for opportunities to share with people who don't know it? To my non-Christian friend, I would say, you need to believe this message. And if you do, by His grace, God will give to you the gift of eternal life. He will save you. Question number two, what have I avoided in the past week because of the gospel? This is Paul's first point here. Have nothing to do with them. So, that means as Christians living in this world in these last days, there ought to be evidence in the past 7 days of conscious decisions we've made. No, I will not do that. I will not watch that. I will not associate with that person because his agenda is wicked. I will not read that. I will not go there. We are avoiding things. Now, we don't talk about that all the time because that's not our message. We're a positive message about a Savior that gives eternal life. But we avoid some things because of the gospel. And I'm asking you now, as you look back, is there evidence that you were avoiding, that you did what I just described? Every one of us can say, you know, I really dropped my guard there. I shouldn't. And today we have the opportunity to confess to our God, to experience His cleansing and begin a new week for Him. The third question is, how have I embraced suffering in the past week for the sake of the gospel? We don't seek suffering, but when God puts it in our path, we embrace it. That is, we see God's hand in it. We seek to honor God in that. We know that God is wanting to use that to open up opportunities for His glory and the good of others. And one of the greatest things He does through it often is to capture the attention of a lost world as they see the way we suffer, trusting Him. Next week we'll come, if the Lord grants us the privilege to gather again, to one of my favorite passages in all the Scriptures as we think about the sufficiency of God's amazing Scriptures that help us navigate in life. Let's bow before Him. Our Father, thank You so much for this privilege we have to call on You now. We thank You for Your Word. It's more valuable to us than anything else in this world, because in Your Word we see You, we know You. We ask for grace now to respond. I always feel so inadequate at this point as I pray for these people that I love very much. I don't know what each person needs, but You do. You know where they're at. Make clear to each of us what You see now. Save those that are outside of Christ. Give them faith. For those who are Your children that need to start avoiding some things, give grace. Maybe need some help to know how to do that. Give them courage. For those of us that are suffering, give us grace to embrace what You've ordained that we might honor You. And make the gospel known in this community and the world. That's our desire, to see people come to know Your Son, our wonderful Savior. In His name, amen.